chapter of Joshua, the third chapter of Ephesians. We've begun a series from the book of Joshua on spiritual warfare or spiritual conquest, the conquest of our spiritual inheritance in Christ that is typified to us, taught to us in types and symbols and examples in the Old Testament, spoken quite clearly in the New Testament. And in accord with that, we're reading a text first from the Old Testament, from the book of Joshua, and then one in the New Testament that illustrates the subject which we have in view this morning. From Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, up until this time, God had spoken to Moses, and Moses spoke to Joshua. Now, Moses is dead, and the Lord is speaking to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In the past two Sundays, we've spoken to you under the general topic concerning those things, those principles are necessary in our spiritual conquest, the principle of a personal communion with God, the absolute necessity of a personal communion with God. First, we spoke to you about personal communication with God. God, who at sundry times and different manners in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Personal communion with God. When we pray, he hears us. We're not talking to the skies, we're not talking to the wind. We are being heard. We are being received. We communicate. We get through to him. Not only that, but he speaks to us. He does not ignore us. He communicates with us. That's as he's speaking with Joshua. He comes and he speaks to us, and we know that he has spoken to us. We'll not belabor that again, but that is a personal communication that we have with God. Last Sunday, we talked about a knowledge of God, the necessity of knowing God. If we do not know him, we won't recognize his voice. It's necessary for us to have a communion with God that we must know him, have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. And we won't review that all together, but just reviewing a couple of points from last Sunday to put it fresh in our mind and establish a point of continuity. The Lord desires us to know Him more than anything else, more than all that we could do for Him, all the service we could render. What God really desires is for us to know Him. And we talked about what it is to know God or to know someone. When you know someone, what do you mean when you say, I know that person? Well, we certainly want to gain all the objective information that we can about Him. We have it in the Bible. It's taught to us by teachers. The singularity of God is absolute and complete holiness. There's none like Him. There is no other. He's utterly separate from everything else in the universe. There is the universe, there's the creation, and then there's God. We're part of the creation, and then there's God. There's none like Him. There's nothing to compare with Him. We cannot learn about something else and then know what God is like. The nearest thing you have to that is His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. He's the express image of His person, of His likeness, and of His glory. So if we want to know what God is like, we have to look at His Son. There's no difference between them. His omnipotence is all-powerful. His eternity, He has no beginning, no end. That's one reason that we have this problem, Brother Denny stated a little while ago, about the forgiveness of our sins. We think it's all right, you know, our sins that are past will be forgiven because we've done them and we prayed and we asked God to forgive them. But the idea that the sins that I will commit between now and the time I die, incidentally, I'm not planning on any, but they're probably going to happen. They're also forgiven, too. I haven't even done it yet, but they're all forgiven. And He illustrated that. When Jesus died, when the sin problem was dealt with, we hadn't sinned any. How can you undo something that hadn't been done yet? Well, because God is eternal. He's not bound by the time factor like you and I are. And so the eternity of God, His sovereignty, He can do whatever He pleases and does do whatever He pleases. His love and mercy and kindness, His condescension, His omnipresence, His nearness, and His transcendence. And that's what He's emphasizing to Joshua at this time. He says, I'm with you. Like I was with Moses, I will be with you. There will not be able to anyone ever stand before you because I am with you. And so we can learn all about that in the written scriptures. He's not been wanting to tell us about Himself. But this stuff still falls short of knowing Him personally and intimately. The religious world is filled with men and women who have learned all these things through books, through studying theology, through listening to lectures, attending divinity schools, and pursuing seminars. And these are people whose heads are full of objective information about God, but these same persons are often found to be faithless, full of unbelief, and as carnal and worldly as the worst of sinners. These all know all about God, but do not know Him. And so God has undertaken to teach us Himself. He said, they shall all know Me from the least to the greatest. The sort of knowledge that we need to know of God does not come from objective information of law, and that can only come experientially. We have to have first-hand interaction with Him. We learn Him by trusting Him, by leaning on Him, by believing Him, the testimonies that we hear this morning, by putting our souls and our very survival and life in His hands. And He invites us to do that. He says, trust Me. Try Me. Prove Me. Go ahead. Check Me out. He does not expect us to believe Him and to trust Him without learning Him experientially. And we can only learn Him that way, by obeying His commandments, by waiting on Him in trials and testings and times of deep sorrow and despair. And you remember, I gave you that illustration last Lord's Day. If I wanted to know more about my wife, I wouldn't find it out from a sociologist or psychologist or analysts or a geneticist who would research the Phillips and the Billingsley family and her roots and all that. I've been living with her 55 years. You all know something about her. I know her, and she knows me. And we will get to know God by putting ourselves one to another. You two folk gonna get to know each other after a while. You don't know each other much right now. You still like each other, but the wonderful thing about a marriage and those commitments, you still love each other after you know each other better. Yeah, you know more about each other now than you did a little while ago. And you keep on, but that's the way you get to know people. And this is the way we get to know God. And this is what he's talking about, the necessity. Joshua has been a follower for some time, not as close as he is about to follow now. But it is this personal knowledge and communion with God that we have in view this morning. Now, there is a sense in which all true believers know the Lord to some degree, have a personal relationship with him. If you don't have something of a personal relationship with God, you're not even a Christian. You don't know him. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Our sins are forgiven. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We have the sealing of the Spirit of sonship. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We know him and we sense ourselves to be God's child. Who can tell you that? Nobody but God can tell you that. I probably related this once before, was speaking with a person one time who was struggling with a matter of assurance. And I asked this person concerning another person. I said, can you call God your father? And she said, yes. Well, I meet another person. I said, can you call him your father? And she said, no. And I said, why? She said, because he's not my father. What makes you think God is your father? There's only one person can tell you that, and that's God. He sent the Spirit of sonship into our hearts, and we follow. We know him. But coming to know him like that, and we read this passage from Hosea. I'll read it again. We follow on to know the Lord. Let me read this from the book of Hosea. You don't have to look it up and find it. You know it where it is. Well, go ahead. It's Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. You feel like you've been kicked around a little bit, you're sore, you've been torn. Who did that? God did. He has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Let us go on. Let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. Notice this. He will come to us like the rain. Like the latter and former rain to the earth. All right, he's come. You know him. Let's pursue him to know him, and he will come. I thought he's already come. I want you to notice how similar this is to Jesus' words in the 14th chapter of John. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if you'll do that, if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice he told Joshua, don't depart from the law that was given to you by Moses. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you'll do that, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit he's talking about, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will all live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And then on down in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I remember, these are people who are already Christians. You love him? If you love him, you'll keep his words. And he says he will come to you again. There's another coming of the Lord. He is continually coming to us if we follow on to seek him and know him. Now, I want to spend most of our time this morning on illustrating some reasons why the knowledge of God may be wanting. Why some true believers still live such shallow and superficial lives. Why their worship and their communion is so weak. Why they're defeated by sin, bound and under the sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the objective which we have in this series, they know so little of their spiritual inheritance in Christ. Seven biblical persons may help us in this respect. And I feel like that I've bitten off an awful lot more than I'm going to be able to chew this morning, and taken up quite a bit of Scripture. And we're going to pass over some marvelous, marvelous passages without adequately giving them the meditation they deserve. But you can do that later. We just want to set these before them. The first one, person, seven biblical persons, tell us something about why people are short in the knowledge of God, is the man Abraham. So we go to the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. We read about this man, Abram, who is called the father of our faith. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, this is something in the past. The Lord had said to Abram, not what he's saying to him now, this is what he'd already told him, and Abraham didn't do. This is what he told him. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. This is his promise. This is inheritance. He gives him a command and tells him what he's going to do for him. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth in you shall be blessed. Well, Abraham did most of that, but he didn't do all of it. And so there was a defective consecration. There was an incomplete obedience to the outcalling, the separation. What did he tell him to do? He told him to get out of the country where you are. Well, he did that. And he told him to get away from your kindred, leave your kindred. Well, he almost did. He left his father's house, but he took his daddy with him. And they camped out for a long time. Finally, the old man died, and he moved on a little further, but he still had Lot with him. He didn't leave Lot. Lot was his nephew, and he came along with him. Now, here is a principle. God calls us to himself when it's time. Now, he's not saying you got to leave your wife, get a divorce. You got to support, you got to divorce your husband, not a Christian. You get saved, your husband, not a Christian, get rid of him. You can't sleep with an infidel. That's not what he's saying. A lot of folks say that. He's not saying that you abandon your mama and daddy and say, don't have any mama and daddy anymore. No, he tells, we have that responsibility. But you can't take anybody else with you when you come to Christ. And there are often those who are very, very close to you every time you want to talk to the Lord and seek the Lord, they're going to jump up and say, if you do that, you're going to have trouble with me. This is what he's talking about. You see how Jesus dealt with that very, very clearly. He said, except a man leave his father and his mother and his sister and his brother, his wife, his children, his own, he cannot be my disciple. When you come to God, you have to come to him by yourself. Nobody went with you, John. Couldn't bring them with you. Come along. And so there has to be the abandon. This is the spiritual principle. When he called Abraham, you've got to leave everyone, everything, and come to him. If not, there'll be stumbling blocks before you. Well, he took Lot with him. Now, these are spiritual types here. We go to him absolutely alone. Lot, was, as the Bible tells us, a justified man. He wasn't very spiritual, but he was justified. The Bible tells us that. Nobody had known it if the Bible hadn't said he was, but he was just. But typically, what he typifies and represents, he represents the carnal man, the outer man, the flesh, the old man, which must be abandoned, crucified, mortified, put away, if we're going to walk in the Spirit. Abraham had these great promises of God, but he wasn't seeing any of them materialize. None of them. There was a constant strife going on between Abraham and Lot. Their business, what they were yoked together with. There was what we would call today a range war. There was Lot, herdsmen, who were herding their sheep and cattle and goats and everything, their flocks. And there was Abraham's cowboys. And they were always getting their herds mixed up. And there was always a strife about what Abraham was going to have, what Lot was going to have. Does that sound an awful lot like a passage in Galatians? For the flesh strives against the Spirit, and the Spirit strives against the flesh, and so you're not getting anywhere. There's that war going on. And so there's not going to be any progress toward the inheritance until Abraham gets rid of Lot. And so you may have a lot in your life you want to get rid of. Maybe a lot more than you think there is. But if you do, if you've got a lot in your life, whatever it costs to get rid of it will be well worth the price. And you remember what Abraham did. Wasn't getting anywhere. Finally, he goes to Lot and he says, look here. There's plenty of room around here. You pick out what you want. You take the land that you want. And you can have it. And wherever you go, whatever you take, I'll go the other direction. I've heard folks say Abraham was a very, very generous man. And he was. But I don't think generosity was the problem, was what I had in mind here. He had finally come to realize that he wasn't going to get anywhere further with God until he completely obeyed him. How are you going to get rid of this boy? He come along, everywhere he goes, he's with him. He finally come to the place to where he decided, whatever it cost me to get rid of Lot, it'll be worth it. Well, it just about cost him. Everything is worth anything. Lot, you know, he is a good cattleman. So he goes up and he looks around and he finds the best land, the best water, where the grass is greenest, where it's fertile. He says, I believe I'll take this, take that, take that, take that. And well, what in the leg left but the old rocky hills of Mamre? And the Bible tells us there, verse 10 of chapter 13, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Looked like paradise to him. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. So Abraham had come to the place where he realized whatever it cost him to get rid of Lot, it'd be all right. But I want you to notice what happened after he'd been separated from Lot. Verse 14 of chapter 13 of Genesis. And the Lord said to Abram, when? After Lot had separated from him. Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, and westward. Well, Brother Merle said east. Oh, no, but, you know, Lot's already got everything east, right? He went east, and that's all Lot's. And after Lot has gone, got the best of everything, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, look, what do you see? Which direction? South? North? Fine. West? Fine. East? Oh, but Lord, you know, Abraham, you know, Lot's already got that. That's yours too. No man hath forsaken whatever, that he shall not in this one, this life, receive 100-fold more, and everlasting life also. He's learning a little bit something about God now. He's learning to obey him. You can't lose obeying God after he separated him. So Lot is gone. God speaks to Abraham, and he says, for all the land which you see, how far can you look? I give it you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Here he gets this promise renewed when this consecration is complete. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it you. A little bit later on, we're going to learn that Joshua has got to do some walking through the land also. Now, look at this. Verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now, word meanings are instructive here. Mamre, he builds an altar and worships. After the flesh has been separated, the consecration has been complete, he builds an altar and worships in Mamre. Mamre means fatness. Fatness is always a type of the Holy Spirit, the oil. He builds an altar and worships, and he lives now in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is Hebron. And guess what Hebron means? Communion. Communion. Fellowship. Second one we ought to consider is the man Isaiah, the mighty prophetic evangelist of the Old Testament. Isaiah is the gospel preacher in the Old Testament. But his ministry did not begin in earnest until King Uzziah died. We're looking at the sixth chapter of Isaiah now, and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6. And verse 8. We'll go back to the first part. The chapter begins in the year that King Uzziah died. Verse 8 says, and I heard, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is Isaiah speaking. This is the man who wrote this marvelous book of the Old Testament, the Gospel of the Old Testament. God says, who am I going to get to do this? And here jumps up Isaiah and says, me, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Well, what has happened here? What was Isaiah's problem? Likely a divided hope, a confidence in the flesh. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, two he flew, and one cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah sees something. He sees the Lord in the way he has never seen him before. And the posts of the Lord were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Uzziah was one of Judah's greatest kings. He had great power, great influence. He was a godly man, a God-fearing man. He was a great statesman. There were great accomplishments. He made Judah, the kingdom of Judah, strong and powerful. Isaiah was a patriot of Judah. He likely belonged, if there was such a thing at that time, to the political religious right. And his hopes in that movement all evaporated with the loss of Uzziah. You know, we're like this. We think we get a godly leader, Christian president. When I say that, my mind runs back to the Baptist that we've had in the White House recently, and I want to. But you can't help but hope. We've had these ungodly devils, these toads, for so long that we want to breathe a sigh of relief. Now, finally, we've got a good man. And you can see it's very easy to start putting our hopes in this good man, this good leadership we've got, this good king we've got. If we're not careful, we put too much hope in that. Man alive, we don't have to pray so hard now. They ain't going our way now. And then the Uzziah croaks. He died. He's gone. And with Uzziah gone and his hopes is gone, what's going to happen now? Well, he sees God. You see that? Sometimes we can't see God because our eyes are fixed on some idolatrous substitute for God. But in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, he'd already been right. We've got five chapters of his prophecy already. But now he sees something he's never seen before. He come to know God. What a wonderful event it was when Uzziah died. The very beginning of his remarkable ministry of this great prophet. And it begins with a heretofore unknown vision of God. I want to tell you something, folks. I'm still seeing him in a way that I've never seen him before. This vision of God utterly saturates the prophecy of Isaiah all the way through it. No one in the Bible magnifies God in all of his glorious attributes. The Savior, like the prophecy of Isaiah, all was taken away, and his vision was filled, his train filled the temple. There's room for nothing. Now, how big is the temple? Doesn't make any difference. God filled the whole thing. There isn't room for anything else. The seraphims fly. Got to have two wings to cover their eyes. They can't look upon him and his holiness. Isaiah said, "Woe is me. Dirty-mouthed fellow like me has seen the Lord. I'm going to die." God said, "I fix that." Isn't that amazing? Third fellow, Job. This man also had too much confidence in the flesh. The only difference was it was his own flesh. Too much self-esteem, Joe did. He had too much self-esteem. He was indisputably a blameless, upright, morally good man. In whose eyes? In his own eyes. If you don't believe that, read those first 35 chapters of Job. He thought he was a pretty good fellow. Hadn't done anything wrong. Not only that, but in the eyes of men, that is, the eyes of his peers, as long as he was prosperous, when things turned around, they began to have their suspicion about him, but they thought he must be a mighty good man because he's so prosperous. Even in the eyes of God. The devil is the only one who had his doubts about Job's devotion. He thought he'd a hypocrite. He says he just any for what he can get out of it. I take away all the blessings you give, he'll cuss you. Well, he's wrong about that. And so was Job. And so were his friends. But only God knew exactly where he was. Aren't you glad God knows all about you? Job's shortfall was in nothing but the knowledge of God. He knew the law. He was perfectly willing to obey it. He loved it. He was upright and just in all of his dealings. But he just didn't know much about God. He had only heard of him. But now, seeing him after all that he went through, experientially, his spiritual vacuum is filled. We find this in the book of Job, chapter 42. Verse 5 and 6. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself. His self-esteem was lost, and repent in dust and ashes. His self-confidence is now gone. His mouth is stopped. Job in 40 and 4 says, I lay my hand on my mouth. My mouth is shut. God is right, and God is all. These three now we will take together. Samuel, Elisha, and Joshua. In the matter of these three men, Samuel, Joshua, and Elisha, our time simply may not have yet come. We're still in the days of our preparation. And days of our preparation are not wasted years, but priceless days. Days in which our feet are being prepared for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Some helpful examples given us. Samuel. We don't have enough time to read all the scripture in connecting with this. Samuel, you know, is the little boy that was given to Hannah. She gave him to the Lord. She put him in Eli's care to raise him. Stay in the place the divine providence has put you. Even if you're a Samuel in the house of Eli, it's God's provision for you. Even when your mentor or your teacher, as Eli, leaves much to be desired, you may learn from his mistakes, much from his mistakes, weaknesses, and failures. No matter who your mentors are, who the man or woman is that helps you, they've got faults and flaws too. You need to learn from them, not gloat over them. Do what he tells you, not as he does. But when God speaks to you as he did to Samuel, when Samuel did not yet know the Lord, finally had to go to Eli, and Eli had to tell him, I'm not calling you, it's the Lord. You say, speak, thy servant heareth. And this is what he did. When God does speak to you, you must be bold and faithful to speak what he has revealed to you. Listen, it will always rebuke. Are you listening? It will always rebuke the apostate religious climate in which you have been living. I call your attention to this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord comes and speaks to Samuel. This is what he says. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli," this is the apostate religion, "all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." And you know what? Here's this man that has brought up Samuel and fed him and nourished him and taught him. He owes much of his life to Eli. And Eli calls him in, "Samuel, did the Lord speak to you?" "Yes, he did." "Did you understand what he said?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Tell me what he said." "How'd you like to do that?" "God said he's going to judge you. God said you knew better what you were doing and you wouldn't restrain those wicked sons of yours. And he's going to judge your whole house." That would take some doing, wouldn't it? But dear friends, you have to speak the truth where it is. And if it is God's people that you speak the truth to, then you'll act like Eli did. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. What God does is right." Isn't that amazing? God's people don't get mad when you face them with their sins. Even though there's a judgment there. There's Joshua, the man before us now. Faithfully served under God's premier servant until God turns the work over to you. Learn to believe God. Joshua learned much about the Lord already. Learn to believe God and trust Him. Fight the battles that are set before you. Believe the Word of God that comes to you through Him. Remember that Joshua and Caleb were in the minority in the 10-member committee that went in to investigate the land 38 years earlier, and they're the only one who came back and said, "God told the truth." The rest of them said, "Yeah, but that wasn't the whole story." But Joshua and Caleb said, "We can take it." Why? Because God's with us. There's Elisha. When God sends His man by your way, like He sent Elijah by Elisha, and Elisha was plowing with those oxen, "Forsake all and follow Him." Paul says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ, and be content to pour water on his hands." That's the way Elisha was described. Who's Elisha? Oh, that's Elijah's little boy. He goes around pouring water on, carrying his suitcase, carrying his bag, and washing his hands for him, taking care of him, nothing to him. That's Elisha. He was content to pour water on his hands. Set your sights high. Now, our next message is going to tell you how high this is going to be. Set your sights high. Be content with nothing other than the Lord God of Elijah. You remember when Elijah was taken up, separated by chariots of fire, and he saw him descending, and Elisha cried out, "My father, my father, the horsemen of Israel and the chariots," or "the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He felt like that all of Israel's power and glory was going up with Elijah. You remember he had asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah promised him, if you see us when we go up, you'll get what you're asking for. Well, he just shouldn't have told him that. Because really, if he told him that, he couldn't get rid of Elijah any way he tried. If you read that, every time Elijah went somewhere, he told him, stay here, I'm going over there. And Elijah said, you ain't going to get rid of me. O.B.B. Caldwell used to say this concerning persistence. He says, the only ones that ever get anything from God is those he can't get rid of. If God can get rid of you, he will, and you'll wind up with nothing. They had those people come around and say, hey, you're going to lose your master today. He said, I know it. Don't you know your master's going to be taken from you? Yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. Shut up. And Elisha was present when he went up, and that mantle fell. All it was an old ragged cloth, blanket, whatever it was. Elisha looked at that thing. What have I got now? Elijah's gone. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen are all gone. What are you with me in this rag? And there's old sons of the prophets over on the other side of Jordan watching him. What are you going to do now? He's gone. Elijah's gone now. He said, Elisha, and you really ripped it back there, didn't you? You had a pretty good farm, you know. You left the farm, killed all your oxen, you plowed with, burned up the instruments. You got nothing now. Elijah's going, what you got now? We're going to do that. They're looking at it. Folks, I am talking to you about principles of spiritual conquest. And so he got all these sons of the prophets over there watching him. What's he going to do? Elisha says, what am I going to do? Well, I had this promise that I would have a double portion of his spirit if I saw him go up. I saw him go up. I want his mantle. He goes back and there's Jordan. Wide river there. He's over here on this side. So he takes all he's got of that mantle. He takes it and he fraps the water with it. They watch him. Look at that fool over there. He thinks he's Elijah now. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the Lord God of Elijah let him know where he was. Jordan runs back. And they all said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. His time has come. He is faithfully followed. He was persistent. When the time comes, that same God, that same Spirit, that eternal, unchanging God, and our time, he's on us. The same way he has been on our predecessors. For anyone else, he doesn't change. He's the same God. Finally, here is this little woman called Hannah. Not so much nowadays. We will not belabor this, but Hannah didn't have any children. Eli, of course, in those days, men had more than one wife. Not Eli, but her husband. He had other wives, and they had children, but Hannah didn't have any. And her husband tried to make it up for her. When dinner time come, he'd see she'd got the best plate. Bought her a new dress every once in a while. Treated her better than did all the other women. But all of those things didn't mean a thing in the world to Hannah. They were absolutely nothing. She prayed. She besought the Lord. She still didn't have any children. For her, it was a reproach upon her. And then finally, she went before the Lord, and she was so desperate. All her life became a bitter and tasteless thing. No matter how sweet everything else was, if the spiritual longing of our heart is denied, all is vanity and bitterness. Have you been there yet? There's no way the flesh can sweeten up life for you to compensate for a spiritual hunger and a longing of her soul. She goes before the Lord. And her soul is so wrought that she can't even utter anything, and she's just moving her mouth. Eli rebukes her. He thinks she's drunk. she told him, "No, but in bitterness of soul I've cried out unto the Lord." And Eli, even in his apostate state, then knew that she had a prayer answered. She already told him, the Lord, whatever she gave him, she was willing to give back to him. We're going to have to be willing to sacrifice our Isaacs and our Samuels, lest they also become an idolatrous snare, even the spiritual blessing that he's given us. And we'll close once again this morning with that reading that we took this morning from the second chapter of 1 Samuel. This little woman, Hannah, in one marvelous, wonderful event, come to know more about God than all the theologians and all the seminaries and all the sermons and all the lectures and all the books in the world could ever tell her about him. This is what she tells us about him. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies." Can you smile at your enemies? If you know the Lord, you can. The song says, "With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full had to hire themselves out for a biscuit. And those who had nothing to eat have ceased to hunger. The barren woman has a house full of kids, and she who had many has become feeble. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap. To set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." Oh, dear friends, if we could know this, and this is a knowledge that we can take with us, nothing can defeat us. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world upon them, and he will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of the anointed." Who said that? A little woman. And women are supposed to keep their mouths shut. She cannot but speak the glory of her God, but she knows it. And we cannot either. God will show you more about himself in one experience, one mighty triumph in Christ, you could ever learn elsewhere in all of your life. Pursue God. Seek the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And be content with nothing less than him. Amen.